let me start out by saying good evening and thank you guys so much for joining us this Wednesday night for our Wednesday night Bible study, virtual, Facebook Live. Thank you so much for joining us. I know that so much is going on in the world right now, and I just want to encourage all of you, despite what we see, our God is in control, and so I'm grateful for another opportunity that we could come and still have what is called Bible study. And I thank you guys so much that even in the midst of what you may have going on in your personal lives, that you would take the opportunity to tune in and continue with us in this Bible study in the book of Acts. If you have not done so, I'm going to ask and encourage you to start inviting people to join us. What better way to learn the will of God than to learn the word of God? So that's what we're here tonight. And before we jump into where we are, let us go ahead and bow and acknowledge God and ask his blessings on tonight. Our Father in heaven, I come before you right now in the name of Jesus, God, thanking you so much for your grace and for your mercy, that you would grant us this opportunity, God, to come into this place and to share with one another, even via social media, God, that we could continue to study your word. God, I know that there are so many things that we could be distracted with out there right now, God. I just thank you that that you're in control and that you're sovereign, God, and that none of these things have taken you by surprise. We're here to focus tonight, God, and continue studying your word. So I pray and ask for wisdom and guidance tonight, asking that you would bless our time together, God. Open our eyes and ears and hearts, God, so that we might see what were you doing in the early history of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you heard me say, if this is your first time with us, I want to send a very special welcome to you and say thank you. But as you heard me say, we are doing a Bible study in the book of Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 17, we'll pick up in verse 16 tonight. And what I always try to do is kind of give you a little bit of summary of how did we get to where we are in Acts chapter 16. So if this is your first time with us, I'm going to ask that you'll go back and I hope that you'll go back and listen to the earlier messages on this book of Acts. The book of Acts, when you look at it, it is the first 30 years. It's the early history of the church. It's actually God unfolding his plan of when Jesus said on that declaration, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," Jesus says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, that's what Acts is doing. It is the early church history. It shows the very beginning of the church. It shows on the day of Pentecost when God would send the Holy Spirit upon those who believed in his son Jesus' death and resurrection, and how his spirit would indwell them, and they would become his witnesses with a gospel message, a good news, the message of Jesus Christ, the message that would go on to be the power of God to save anyone who would believe. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking in this. We've over halfway through it. We're in Acts chapter 17, and we're on what's called Paul's second missionary journey. And it's a trip that has taken him all the way into another continent, another country. He's over in Greece now, and we've been following him. For those who have been with me this entire trip, we noticed that there's been a change in the book of Acts. You know, early on in the book of Acts, we saw where the gospel message started with the Jews. It was directed at the Jews, and we saw these number of people being saved to the point that it was actually numbering, telling us a physical number. Even on the day of Pentecost, we saw about 3,000 were saved. We would later move on and see, we would get the number that 5,000 men were saved, which would mean that there were even more than 5,000 were saved. Then eventually it started getting to a point where the specific number wasn't there anymore. And one of the things I've noticed in this change, especially on Paul's second missionary trip, it appears that the numbers have gone down some. It appears that the opposition has somewhat, the opposition seems to have overwhelmed the ministry, but it has not. It still is a part of God's plan. And what it made me think about when I was looking at this week, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was doing the Beatitudes, at the very end of the blessings of the Beatitude, what does Jesus say? "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and they persecute you and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely on the account of me." And I believe that's what Paul is experiencing. If you've been on this ride with us for some time now, you've seen, especially right here in Acts chapter 17, we've gone from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. And when we're going to pick up tonight at verse 16, we're in Athens. But if you've been here or if you've ever looked at it, you'll see that the ministry doesn't look like you don't get to see where, oh, Paul saw 400 people come to Christ. We've seen what have looked like small groups of people coming to Christ. But it speaks back to what Jesus said, that because they persecuted him, they were going to persecute those who would follow him. And that's why Jesus told all of his disciples beforehand that these things were going to happen. And so what we've been witnessing here is, it's not that Paul didn't have a great ministry, but the devil, he doesn't stop. He keeps going. He keeps coming out that he does not want this message, this wonderful message about what Christ has done for the world. He doesn't want it to keep going out to all the world, even though he can't stop it. But he's going to try with everything that's in him. And so we've been seeing him absolutely try that with Paul on this second missionary journey. When he got over to Philippi, we saw that they tried to kill him there. We saw he left there and went to Thessalonica, and few people believed there, a few Jews believed there, and some prominent men and women believed there. But even after that, what happened? Some people got jealous. They went into the marketplace and created a mob, and they started a riot. Interesting, right? They started a riot in the midst of what we're dealing with right now. And we saw that the believers would take them from there, and they would go on to Berea. And we noted something very special about the Bereans. We noted that even though they were unbelieving Jews, it was said of them, the testimony was that they were more noble-minded. So even though there was opposition there, at least you had some people there that was willing to reason, to sit down, to listen. And what did they do? They checked the scriptures daily to make sure Paul was telling them the truth. And that was very encouraging to me. And I put a challenge out there to all of us that's something I believe we need to be doing in the church every single time. Even to my Gateway family, every single time I stand up here, you should be going behind me checking to see if what I'm telling you is the truth. But not just me, no matter who is proclaiming the word of God, or they're saying God said this or God said that, you should check behind them. If the Bereans are giving their testimony that they are more noble-minded because they check behind who we call the great apostle Paul, then surely we need to be checking behind the people, the leaders of today who proclaim to be men and women of God. So, but what happened in Berea? Even in Berean, there seems to be some positive things happen there. We saw some people get saved there. But the devil is so bent on trying to stop the gospel message. You had opposition from another city. Those who were mad in Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea. They traveled all the way over there to stir up even more mess, because they heard Paul was over there. Paul and Silas was over there preaching. And we heard we read last week that things got so bad there that they had to go ahead and send Paul out. Only Paul by himself, Silas and Timothy, they're still there. But when we left off last week, they sent Paul to the sea because they had to get him out of town. They sent him down to Athens. And I hope you guys did what I encouraged you to do. Go and look at a map and see what Paul's second missionary journey looks like. And what you'll see is, it kind of makes a loop like this. He starts up in Philippi, then he goes to Thessalonica, then it goes to Berea, then you'll see Athens on down towards the bottom there. Well, Paul is down there, and that's what we're going to pick up tonight. Paul is in Athens, and he sent word to tell Timothy and Silas to come find him where he is in Athens. And so we're going to pick up there tonight. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read verse 16 all the way to the end of the chapter. Then I'm going to give you a summary of what is said there, and then we're going to walk verse by verse. And my reason for doing that, because there is so much in here, I believe if I give you an overall summary, then as we start to go through it, I'm hoping that you'll be able to see what's happening here as Paul is now in Athens. So beginning at verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them being Paul, you know what? Let's go back up to 15. Go up to verse 15 so we can see who is he he's waiting on. 15 says, those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So while Paul was waiting for them being Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear from you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number others. So, let's go back to verse 16 here. Again, Paul has the believers in Berea heard about the people planning to, from Thessalonica, had come to town, and they were looking for Paul. We know, for those who were with us on this, these people, they believe Paul then was turning the world upside down. And even when they couldn't even find him, they got Jason and his household. They even took them up there and got them arrested for even harboring what they would consider criminals. And so the believers had to get Paul out of town. And so they take him down to Athens. And while he was waiting down there in Athens, we pick up right there in verse 16. Now, what you need to know about this place, like I said, I'm going to give you a summary, and then we'll go through the verses. Something you need to know about Athens, this was a very, very important city. It was a city that it used to have what they call glory days. It's still a very important city now, but back then, it was very popular. It is a very godless place. It has so many gods or temples there or shrines there. It is said, one Greek writer even wrote that it's easier to find it, to meet a god than it is a man there. So that's just how many. It's actually believed that there are over 30,000 different gods that are worship, that is worship in this place in Athens. So I need you to understand that, and that hopefully that'll help you excuse me, see why Paul is about to say some of the things that he says. Not only that, well, we'll wait till we get there. Look at verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them. Paul is there in Athens. I want to point out something. You know, I always share with you, I try to kind of put myself in the picture with the narrative that we're going through. And if I'm Paul and, you know, I got to wait on Silas and Timothy anyway, you know, we've been experiencing great opposition, even been arrested, or they've been seeking to kill us. You know, maybe I take a break till Silas and Timothy get here. But that's not what we see. Paul is so focused. It's all about ministry with Paul. And I wanted to bring that out and point that out because, see, we'll make excuses about the busyness of life and how much we need a break and how we need to, you know, just relax from church a little while and take it easy a little while. But I just wanted to point that out. Look at Paul and all that he's gone through, going from city to city now. And even now, he's got to wait on his, he don't even have his other fellow believers that's on the trip with him. He don't even have them with him. And yet, rather than taking a break, what do we see Paul do? It says in 16, while Paul was waiting for them, nope, he didn't rest. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. Now, keep in mind what I said. If he saw that, when you get there, just imagine this, if you're with Paul or you are Paul, and you get there, and it's on this main street and in this place, there is all of these statues, all of these temples, all of these so-called different gods everywhere. Everywhere he turned, there was gods, these idols, if that's what we should call it. It was full of all of these idols that was there. So in his nonstop way, this bothered Paul, though, rather than seeing it, because this is what we do. We'll see a place so godless, and we'll be like, ain't no sense in talking to nobody there. I remember my cousin shared a message one time, and he was talking about how he was in California, and he went down, I think it was California, and how he went down this street, and there was a bunch of gangs out there, and why he wanted to witness. He just like, he told whoever he would ride with, well, we ain't going to stop right there. We're not going to witness to them. As if looking at them, now I think he did go back, but as in looking at them, you know what? There's no use in witnessing to them. Well, certainly that could have been Paul's attitude. You're talking about in this city where it is just full of idols. I'm talking about, again, to where when I mentioned that about this Greek writer that said that it was easier to meet a god in Athens than it was a man. You're talking about he wrote that 50 years after Paul was there. So if he would write that then, just imagine when Paul was there and what he was witnessing there. He was there seeing all of these idols, all of these so-called gods everywhere. And rather than taking an attitude of, man, these folks here, it ain't going to do no good to minister over. It ain't going to do no good to preach the message. I'm just going to go on to another city because, man, they got idols and so-called gods everywhere. What does Paul do? Rather than that stopping him, that actually provoked him. That made him angry. That made him want to teach the word of God there. It reminded me of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in chapter 20, when, you know, God had given Jeremiah this great ministry, and rightfully so, he was called a weeping prophet because he became the laughing stock of the people that he was preaching to. It got to him so much that Jeremiah wanted to get to a point, you know what, I'm just not going to even do this no more. But what does he say? For those who know the text that's quoted so often, he says, but the word of God is like fire shut up in him. He had to. Even though they were mocking him, even though they didn't want to hear it, even though even in his mind, he was like, you know what, what's the use? I just need to let this go. He says, but it was inside of him, and it had, his exact word was, I couldn't contain it. And I believe that's the picture, because in the original, what the word that is used in Jeremiah and the word that is used here in the original would be that. It would be provoked. It would be that it got them angry. Paul saw all of these gods and all of these false idols, if you will, and rather than him looking at it like, I don't want to talk to these people because they just believe everything. Paul says, no, I got to talk to them. I gotta talk to them. And so that's what we see happen when it says in 17. So what does he do? He don't go to another city. He reasoned in the synagogues with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. So he does what he commonly does. What does he do? We've seen this. I pointed out this pattern as we've been going through Acts when we've particularly been following Paul's ministry. Paul seems to have this pattern that he would always go into the synagogue first because he's a Jew. He knows the Old Testament. He's a former Pharisee. And now he's been saved by Jesus Christ. He can go in there and reason with the Jews from the scripture and show them how Jesus Christ, what? How he was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming, that the Messiah would be crucified, that the Messiah would rise again, that he would suffer rather and rise again. He would be able to show that to the Jews, so he would always have this pattern that he would go into the synagogue and do that. But look at the second part of that. He didn't just do that. It says every day, day by day in the marketplace. And I love this because it really shows me how practical this is. He didn't just have a target group. Whoever would be there, whoever was there, he would talk to them. He didn't care. Paul was not looking for trying to talk. Oh, yeah, he looked like I can talk to him about the gospel. Nah, I'm not going to miss. He looks like a character. Nah, he ain't. We prejudge who should hear the gospel and who shouldn't. Who's already made up their mind or who hasn't? When all you and I have been called to do is to go and share the word. Because remember, none of us can change a heart. All we've been told to do is go and open your mouth. And I love the fact that it says here, though, in the marketplace day by day with all who just happen to be there. Paul said, if you're here, I was going to talk to you. Gave me a listening ear and reading some commentary this week. I forget which one, but one of the commentators noted that he, when he was in school, he actually, part of their curriculum was every week they had to witness to a certain amount of people. Every week. And he talked about how difficult that was, interesting it was, how you had to just go up. Had to go up to people and just start talking to them to make that engage with them and share the gospel with them. And he spoke about how his conviction was that, you know, he didn't want to lie and say he talked to people that he didn't share the gospel with. So he would make it his business to literally get out there. And he talked about how interesting that was. But he was trying to show how that ties to this. And that's what Paul did. Paul didn't care who was out there. He would share the gospel with anybody. It says they're in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. Now looking at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? So now you have these two groups of people here who it is noted that they are philosophers here. And we get the names of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, the founder of Epicurean, this guy's name was Epicurus. And his philosophy was that pleasure was the chief goal of life. That the main thing to do in life is try to live a problem-free life. Because at the end of your life, they didn't believe in eternity. He didn't believe in resurrection. So he believed that once you die, that was the end of your life. So you need to basically, in our modern day language, live your best life. That's what Epicurean philosophy is, that the main goal of life is pleasure. Try to live your life with least amount of, a trouble-free life is probably as simple as I can put it. That's the way you enjoy life, just live a trouble-free life and enjoy it to the fullest without problem. And you and I know that even though here it is in our Bibles, that still is many philosophies today. There's a modern song, you know, Living My Best Life, Lil Duval. I'm not picking on him or anything. I'm just saying if you listen to the song, is not far off from this philosophy of the Epicureans here. So, but you not only have that group, you have another group by the name of Stoics here. Now, their founder was named Zeno. So they're not named after their founder, but they're named after the place that they actually would meet up at. Just like when we read in the Gospels the Solomon's Colonnade or the portico, that's where they met up at, this place called Stoa. And just like off the temple, it would be all these columns with a covered area for shade, and people would meet there and have conversations and stuff like that. Well, this is what this type of place was in Athens. It was a place, and this place was called Stoa. It was a colonnade, if you will. And these people, or this guy Zeno, he would meet there and have his followers there, and he would teach his philosophy, and that's where they get the name Stoic from. But his philosophy basically was self-sufficiency, that you and I got everything we need within us to live this life. And certainly we can see how that is a modern-day ideology as well, that basically that God is in everything, even inanimate things, that God is in everywhere. And we know that there's some truth to that God is everywhere, but from the Stoic philosophy standpoint, it's saying that everything has everything within it to live this life. And you and I know that we don't believe that. As a matter of fact, we believe that apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing within us. But that points to the need of Jesus Christ. But you have these different kinds of philosophical thinking that's going on. And so when Paul is in this area, you're talking about you in a very educated, this is a very central place of education here in Athens. So you're talking about highly intelligent people. And so when they hear about this guy named Paul going around, look at what they say about him. They debate with him, some of them asking, what is this babbler trying to say? And this word babbler here means seed picker. And seed picker, they're painting a picture of how birds pick seeds off the ground from different places. And they're trying to say, who is this guy? He going around getting bits and pieces from here and there and going around with some philosophy that he got just because as he travels, he picks up things here and there and then come into this city and try to teach those things. So they call him Paul a seed picker. Who is this babbler? What is this babbler? What are you trying to say? And then you have others who said, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, that was interesting to me that they would say he would be advocating foreign gods, because, you're talking about a place that there's, if the number is true, over 30,000. As a matter of fact, I actually read this week that it would be hard to find a god that was not worshipped there in Athens. So that's just how many are there. And yet they're saying he seems to be advocating some foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So even with all of these, their knowledge over here and all that they know about these idols or what they believe to be all these different gods, here comes Paul with this message about Jesus and his resurrection. It's like he must be preaching some foreign god, something we ain't heard about, we don't know about. And so look what they do. They took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now they brought him to this meeting at Areopagus, and this is where, for those Bible readers who know, they know this as the Sermon on Mars Hill or the Great Sermon on Mars here. Areopagus, it's named after the god of war. It is the hill of Ares, the god of war. That's the Greek god, but the Roman god equivalent to the god of war, Ares, is Mars. So there is why you hear people say this is the great sermon on Mars Hill, just for your information's sake there. But Areopagus, this place, this is not only a place, but it's a meeting that takes place there as well. And look at what it is. You have these people, these highly intelligent people, that hear all of the different philosophies and ideologies and offer their guidance in those in those new things that come about. So they brought them here, and they bring them to this place, and they said they want to know, what is this new teaching that you are presenting to us? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And then 21 is a parenthetical. It's parentheses to tell you why this was so important. That's what they did all the time. That's what they sat around and did all the time. 21 says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So obviously, so I hope you can see the picture. Paul is here. He's waiting on his friends, his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, to get there. He is stirred up on the inside, angry, if you will, looking at all these. I mean, you're talking about thousands and thousands of idols of so-called God, and he has the message of Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He goes into the synagogue. He preaches the message of Jesus Christ. He proves how the Old Testament prophesied about this coming Messiah and that Jesus fulfills that prophecy. And not only that, he would go into the marketplace day, every single day, and talk to whoever just happened to be there. Then you got these groups of people, these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics here. And what do we do there? He said, I mean, they like, who is this dude? He babbling. He's coming in here with all these different things he done picked up here and there. And then somebody said, hey, I believe he's talking about some foreign God. He's talking about some guy named Jesus and his resurrection. Let's take him over there to the meeting of Areopagus. Let's take him over there. And once he gets there, in this place, you have all these people that are always listening to the latest ideas. And so they want to hear what Paul has to say. Now watch the beauty of what Paul does here. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are religious. Now, that might sound like I don't think that's a positive or a negative. I think he's just saying, I made an observation. I can tell by my short period of time being here and looking around with all these gods, clearly you are religious people. Look at 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Maybe it's just because of me and being a preacher, but I just got excited and looking at how Paul strategically does this. Paul says, you know, I was going around and I was looking at all the idols here. I was looking at all your gods, the objects of worship that you got here. And I noticed something. I noticed something that, I don't know if it was a piece of wood or animal or what, but he says, I noticed something with an inscription on it. And the inscription said, to an unknown God. And he says, that's kind of strange, because you're saying you don't know him. That means you're ignorant of the thing that you're worshiping. You got it up here, but you're saying you worship that which you don't know. Because your inscription says, to an unknown God. You know what I'm going to do? That's the God I'm going to present to you. The one you do not know. And so he goes on and he says, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Look at 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So look at what Paul does now. Paul says to this unknown God, that's the one I'm going to present to you here. And I want to show you, look at how he opens up, the God who made the world and everything in it. Paul goes back to Genesis. He goes back to Genesis, to the God who created it all. And what he does is he's showing that God, this God he's presenting, is sovereign over all things. Because he says what? He created everything in it. So if he created everything, that doesn't leave any room really for these other gods. If he created everything, and he goes on to say, not only that, he made the world and everything in it. Why? Because Paul is saying there is only one God, the one who created the world and everything. And since he is, look at what he says. And since he is the Lord of heaven, he doesn't dwell in temples made with man's hand. God made everything, so he can't be living in something that you made. He can't be contained in something that you made. With all of these temples and all of these idols that they believe that their God was representing their God or the presence of their God, he says he doesn't dwell in that kind of temple. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Even when, remember when Solomon even made the temple, he had to come to the realization that that temple could not contain. There is no dwelling place that man could make for an eternal God. And not only does he say he does not dwell in temples made by man's hand, he says, look at verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he need anything. They had to take care of these idols. They had to, watch over them, take them and travel with them and those types of things. He says, this God, you can't add anything to him. There's nothing you can do with the God that I'm presenting. He's not served by man's hands in that sense. And what he's clarifying here is that the God I'm presenting to you, he don't need anything. Y'all don't have to carve it out. You don't have to put it up there with no instrument. You don't have to do all of those things. And he's going back to Genesis to show there's one God. Because if he goes back there and says he creates everything, it causes a problem with these other gods, these 30,000 that I believe is there. And not only that, he keeps on talking about this God that he's presenting. Not only is he not served by human hands as if he needs anything, rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The reason being you can't serve him, he's the one that gives life. There's nothing you can do for him. It's what he's done for us. And I believe Paul is just trying to point out that, again, there's only one God. And how interesting it is for them. I thought about this. You actually got it there. There is something that's clicking inside of you guys that's saying to an unknown God, even to the point that you put an inscription there for that, but you don't know who he is. And now when this man comes, you acknowledge that he has some strange teaching, some new teaching. And when he teaches, he says, look, the God I'm talking about, he created all things. You don't have to pick him up and carry him anywhere. You don't have to carve this out of that. You don't have to do this or do that for him. He is the one who gives life. This God, he is sovereign over everything, life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And so one God who created everything, and now he made from one man, every nation, every mankind. And again, I believe he's still pointing back to Genesis because we know the story. Out of Adam came all, even Eve. You know, he puts Adam to sleep, calls a deep sleep. Eve comes out, and they are the parents of all mankind. So I believe he goes back to Genesis, and what he's trying to do is draw something. See, these Greek people over here, especially over here in Athens, they thought they were unique. They thought they were different. They thought they were so, and he's trying to say, no. We're all the same. We all came from one man. And this God that I'm talking about, he is sovereign over all. And look what he's done. From one man in 26, he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though he is not far from any of us. So he did it for two purposes. This God I'm talking about, he did it for two purposes. He did it at the appointed time so that you would seek him out. So that you would seek him out. One man from every nation came from one man, and God did this for a purpose. So what? He gave them boundaries at appointed times and everything, and he did it so that they would seek him out. They would seek to find him. Turn to Isaiah for me real quick. Isaiah 55. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Look at that right there. See how, now go back to our strategy. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Call on him while he is near. Go back to Acts for me. Go back to Acts 17 and look at the verse again. Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Now, Isaiah 55, it says, seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So here's the picture. Paul is trying to establish, look, the God that you say, the unknown God, I want to present him to you. While he's waiting on Silas and him, he is there. He is. These guys have brought him in. I want to present him to you. It's only one God. And the God that you claim you don't know. He created the world. He created everything in it, his hands. He's the one that gives us everything. There's nothing you can do. You don't have to supply him with anything. You don't have to do anything for him. He don't need you for anything. He's the God who made mankind from one man. And he did this for a purpose, so that they would inhabit the earth and that they would seek after him. That they would seek after him. And I believe that's so that you and I would not only seek after him, but to bow before him, to give him the glory that his name is due. But he goes on to say this. Paul got a lot of theology here. He says, For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And I love the fact that he draws on their own poets and said, we are his offspring. After all, if everybody came from one man, in that sense, physically speaking, we are all children of God. That's what his point is. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. So if all of us were created in the image of God, if we are his offspring, if we are his children of God in the physical sense now, being the children of God, everybody came from this one man. He's saying, why would you lure us to gold and silver and wood and animals and those types of things? Why would you do that if we all are his offspring? Your own poets even say that. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. The fact that you and I are created in the image of God, if we believe that we are the highest of God's intelligence or the pinnacle of his creation, if you will, mankind being made in his image, why would we think that our God is a piece of wood? It's something that we got to carve out. Or even gold with the value that we put on it. Something that you got to dig up and something that you got to clean up. Why would you think your God is like that if we are his offspring? It really makes no sense. If you think about it, it makes no sense at all that we would think that you know, it's some little statue that we got in our house is our God. What does that say that we think of ourselves? And then he even goes on to say, image made by human design and skill. You had to create it. The one who created you, now you got to now create him. It really doesn't make sense. And look at what Paul says. He actually going to use a word that says that. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. It's ignorant. It was ignorant. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He is going to that gospel now. He has taken all Paul did was, look at the brilliance of this. He took their surroundings, their situation. He looked at where they were. He used where they were to get him to where he needed to take them. He saw that, you know, I was looking around here, and I see there's a God you claim you don't know about. That's the one I want to talk to you about. That God is the creator of all things. He don't need to be created. He created everything. He gives life to everything. You don't have to carve him out or do anything. That God. And say, now I get it. I get it. He says, and then at some point, there was a time when God overlooked that ignorance, but not no longer. And the reason God no longer overlooks that is because he sent his son. He sent his son so that the world could be saved, so that you and I can know him. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to know the Father but through the Son. The only one who knows the Father is the one who descended and who has ascended. He's the only one, and only through him can you come to know the Father. He is the only one that displayed the fullness of God. Him and him alone. While God had overlooked this stuff in the past, you know what? It was passed down to you. You know, your ancestors passed it down to you. Your great-grandmama passed on down to you. God overlooked that stuff in the past, but no longer. He has given his son has given his life. And he has given us as the believers, as the church, to share his message about Jesus Christ so that no longer, because guess what? Now he's pointing to what? There's coming a judgment day. He overlooked it for a long time because he had an appointed time that his son was going to come. But now no longer will he do that. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day. While there was these appointed times and dates when he talks about the nations, because God had a plan. You know, for those who are Bible readers, what was it? Abram, leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. And what would he do with that? He started in this nation, he started putting into play his whole plan. But now that plan has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has suffered. The Messiah has been buried. And the Messiah has been raised to life by the power of the Father. He's been raised to life. And now you and I have no excuse. None whatsoever. And when you think about it, it really was ignorant. All other things. I wonder how many people that maybe you've come out of a different religion, or maybe you're listening, for some reason you stumbled on to tonight. I wonder how many of you paid for the God that you got in your house. You know, you got that, I don't even know how much they cost. I'm just making some up. You know, you paid $2.99 to get your God to sit in the house. Or whatever. I'm just trying to get you to see, if you think about it, how ignorant it sounds just hearing it. How you see tribes on TVs and the snake that crawls on the ground, now they don't carve it into that image. Stuff that looks nothing like them. Or a piece of gold, something you got to keep picking up and carrying. But in the past, he overlooked it. Look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And the reason they sneered, because remember when I first mentioned about the Epicurean and the Stoic, they didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. They believed that once your life was over, it was over. Even though those two didn't agree, those two different philosophies butt heads, but they all believed that when your life was over, it was over. And so for him to talk about God has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead, talking about Jesus Christ from the dead, they sneered at this. Oh, that's where you, all right, you had our attention, but you lost us there. You lost us there. You this whole resurrection stuff from the dead, that, no. But yet, not all. Look at what it says. Not all of them. Some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And I want to encourage somebody right there. I know what it's like personally, and I'm pretty sure some of you can testify to it. You ever talked to or been in a situation and you knew, you looked at the situation and figured these people don't want to hear it, but you were compelled to talk about the gospel. And it seemed like most of them didn't want to hear you. Most of them sneered at you or talked about you or changed the subject or whatever. You never know. It might be that one in that crowd, because here we see that some of them was like, you know, have you ever had that happen to you? I have, where somebody be like, I want to talk to you some more about that. I'd like to talk to you a little bit more about that. But Paul, while some sneer, others want to hear him on that subject again. And look at that. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. Look at that. Even one of the ones who is a part of the group that comes and listens to all of the new ideas and stuff and to give guidance and so-called guidance to everybody else, even one of them has come to believe. And it made me think about other encounters that we've seen in Acts, how you'd even see some of the Pharisees. We saw some of the Pharisees get saved. Now, predominantly, we've seen how the Jews reject the gospel more times than not. But look at the grace of God, though. Now, what if Paul would have took that the mindset, you know what, man, I ain't talking to these folk because they don't look like. But God says what? Oh, we sing in our song what? He'll leave the 99 to go get one. Angels in heaven rejoice over one. And I hope you and I can see as we're looking at this history, especially Paul's missionary journey, opposition is going to be there. The enemy is not going to stop his attacks. He's not going to let up. But you and I, we can't have this mindset of deciding who we want to talk to and when we want to talk about it. Let's develop this mindset and attitude that we see as we're looking at this historical narrative of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journey. And let's have a mindset. Look, even when he was in jail, what did he do? He sung hymns and praises unto God and witness to a Philippian jailer. No matter where this man found himself, in the jail, in the marketplace, in the synagogue, no matter where he was, let's bring it to modern day terminology, in the grocery store, out up in the square, wherever, no matter where he was, if the Apostle Paul was in 2020 and he lived right here in Covington or wherever you may be living at right now, I believe it would be said, man, every time we see that man, he out there talking to somebody about that Jesus. And that needs to be the testimony about you and I or those who claim to be the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we clearly see that it names some people there. We even see a woman named Damaris and a number of others. So even though on this second missionary journey, we may not see those grand numbers of 3,000 and 5,000, God is still building his church. And I'll even tell you today why it doesn't bother me about seeing those numbers. Even when Jesus was here, he said only a few were going to find that narrow way. So I'm not surprised. He also warned us what? Through the Apostle Paul, he warned us what? In the last days, things were going to, difficult times, it was going to only get worse. So that's why he would go ahead and write out in that Sermon on the Mount, say, hey, blessed are you when they're going to persecute you, they're going to lie on you, they're going to insult you, they're going to say all kinds of things about you for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. Say, it's going to happen. It's bound to happen. But you and I got to go out there and open our mouths. Now, I want to finish that, take these last few minutes to address some things that's going on today in our society and how I believe this text ties to it. I believe this text reveals the only answer that we can do in these situations. See, in the midst of these riots, in the midst of even the protests, I don't want to just talk about the negative of the riots. What about the part of the protests of the peaceful ones? I wonder how many people even taking the time to even talk about Jesus, even sharing the gospel message. Because, I mean, that's what we're all talking about, right? What's the answer? We want to see change. The same God that Paul was talking about, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who gives life and in whom we have our movement and our being, only he can bring about the change that this world desperately needs. And he has given you and I, those people who have professed to have faith in Jesus Christ, he has given us the answer, the message that will be his power. So stop wondering, what do we do? We keep sharing the message. Will all accept it? No. All is not going to accept it. But so what if at the end of the story, your at the end of the day, your message reads, only one of the protesters, and then that name is given, came to Jesus Christ. Remember, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. But we're going to pick up. Paul is now going to have to leave Athens, and he's going to go to a place called Corinth now. Most of you know about 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. That's the place he'll write back to. But so where we are so far right now, on this second missionary journey is not Paul and Barnabas, it's Paul and Silas. It's not Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they have gone back to the areas that him and Barnabas first went to, and they have strengthened the churches there. They have strengthened the churches where Paul and Barnabas first witnessed to, but they've gone on, being led by the Spirit, forbidden to go into South Asia, forbidden to go up near the Black Sea. They cross over, believing that God had called them. Remember, there was a vision of a man in Macedonia, believing God had called them over to Greece, and we've seen that God has had an impact over there. Not quite what we would probably want or hope, but God is still building his church, and we're learning some valuable principles, some things that I believe we can see in their proper context and that at that original time and in that original moment, but some things that we can take away from it. And the number one thing that I continuously see Paul do is everywhere he went, he shared the message of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's as simple as that. He would look at these philosophers. He didn't try to show himself on their level. Paul didn't even try to go and say, I can get down with y'all, all y'all philosophical guys and how smart y'all are. And we know Paul is extremely intelligent. And all Paul did was what? Went there, and what does the text say? What did he do? Went there preaching Jesus Christ and him resurrected. And I just hope and encourage that you and I would do the same. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for our time together tonight. Thank you for a reminder, God, in witnessing how you use Paul, even in a situation that looked to be, I don't know of another situation that would look completely helpless and hopeless, God. A place so full of idols and countless number of so-called gods with little g's, God, and yet this man, Paul, trusted you, God. You used him, God, in a mighty way that even one of the Areopagus, one of the members, the leaders in that, God, would even come to know your son and know the free gift of your salvation. And I just thank you so much for that tonight. That's my prayer, God, that we will be found faithful, God, and how we are witnessing how you build the church, God, that we will be the laborers you have called, that COVID-19 don't stop us from being a witness. Protesting and murder or even rioting doesn't stop us from being a witness. Nothing that goes on in this world, everything that Paul faced, he never stopped sharing the message. And I just pray that we'll be found faithful in that way as well. Thank you so much for our time together tonight. May your favor and your blessings abide upon your people. And God, if it's your will, God, I pray that we will see them safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.